And I had the privilege 3 years ago of being appointed and installed as moderator of my denomination. I preached on the day of my installation on 2 John. And I continued that theme really throughout the year, which was the theme of the truth that John speaks of in that little epistle, and also the love that must shine through. There's a balance between truth and love, and we often don't get that balance right, both in our own individual lives and witness, and in the life and witness of the church. We can be lopsided one way or the other. In our prayer meeting at Nog, I also went through the fruit of the Spirit, which is a real challenge to me personally. And again, in the fruit of the Spirit, all the elements of the fruit undergirded by and rooted in love, which is mentioned as one of them, but actually it covers all of them. And this chapter here in 1 Corinthians is something well known to us all. We know it. We could perhaps recite most of it off by heart, or good chunks of it anyway. It's a wonderful chapter on this theme of charity or of love. It's often read at weddings and also at funerals. And one thing that sticks in my mind is Tony Blair read it at Diana's funeral back in 1997. And I wonder, did he know what the words meant? Because the world will read this chapter and they like it because it speaks of love. And that's nice. And it's cozy and sentimental. This is like other parts of the scripture, especially the Gospels, where love dominates. But the world has a lopsided view of love. And they don't really understand. The unsaved don't really understand at all the significance of what Paul is saying in these verses, or indeed what Jesus said in his own comments on love. Its popularity, this chapter, is popular because it's based on a false understanding of love. We've recently had a campaign in social media and the mainstream media to be kind. It was in the light of harsh comments made about people, mainly in social media, and this thing was driven by a desire to have this motto, be kind, let's be kind one to another. Very noble thing. Then once there is this panic over coronavirus, selfishness takes over, and there's not much evidence of kindness when we see the empty shelves in our supermarkets and people hoarding. It's a matter of every man for himself. So there's not much love being shown when pressure is on. Of course, you and I know the love here is not the love the world understands. This is agape love. This is love that is selfless, that is giving, that is demanding, that is challenging for all of us as believers. And it's love essentially between each other within the family of God, but then that love should radiate out to the outside world. So I want this morning just to look at this chapter. There's a number of aspects I want to draw out. I want to look at the whole chapter, but mainly really verses 1 to 7. Verses 8 to 13 are difficult and tricky. They were very difficult and tricky as I sought to put this message together. But we'll look at them just for the sake indeed of completeness on this theme of charity or of love. But first of all, the background here. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and it's not in a very happy place. The folks are, well, they're immature, they're divided, they're confused, they're weak, cantankerous, compromised. Paul has every reason to be quite annoyed with them. And he's trying, I think, as best he can here to be straight with them, but yet not to be too hard on them. But he has to say certain things to them. And that's the sort of theme of the epistle. All is not well in the church in Corinth. And chapters 12 and 14, he addresses the issue of spiritual gifts and tongues, and he tries to get a bit of balance into all of this. He says to them in chapter 12, yes, you know, these things, speaking in tongues is good, but there's more desirable gifts. There's the gift of understanding that we all play a different part in the church. We're all part of one body, and we should seek to aim to play to our gifts and to encourage one another and to support one another. In chapter 14, he takes up the theme of tongues again, and in greater detail, the themes of tongues and of prophecy. So chapter 13 is wedged between these two chapters, 12 and 14, which deal with these quite controversial and difficult issues. And at the end of chapter 12, the very last words of verse 31, he says, "Covet the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And that more excellent way is then summed up in chapter 13. And as he begins chapter 14, he begins at the end by saying, look, follow after charity, follow after love. So 13 is a very important insertion in this section that Paul is dealing with. He's speaking here indeed of a more excellent way. And I want first of all then to look at verses 1 to 3 under the broad heading of three somber warnings. And they struck me and stunned me. See, these words are familiar. And very often when they are familiar, you need to stop and let them sink in and think about them. You find that quite often with familiar verses or passages. You could rhyme them off, but when you start to think what they mean, they are very, very challenging indeed. There's three somber warnings here in the first three verses. Three those. And first of all, in the first one, verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Immediately he's referring to tongues. The Corinthian church, obsessed by it, they were actually showing off one to the other on that theme. And Paul says, even if I could do all of these things and speak with the tongues of men, foreign tongues or whatever, and the tongues of angels, I haven't love. I have nothing. And most commentators would agree that not only is Paul referring to tongues here that the Corinthians are concerned about, but he's referring just to the obsession that there was even at the time with great oratory. These were the days of the orators and the philosophers. Greeks and the Romans had developed oratory to a very high level indeed, and it's right and proper that when a man preaches, if he can at all preach, that he preaches with some degree of skill and attention to presenting the case with power and accuracy. And there's many great speeches in history that we can read about or read actually in print, like Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill or whoever. My work used to take me over to Westminster occasionally, and there were a few times I was able to go into the public gallery and just to see what was going on. Mostly it was pretty boring, but there was one day I went in and William Hague was speaking. The subject I have really forgotten. It was some foreign policy thing. But he was absolutely brilliant. Whatever we think of William Hague, he's some good books as well on Wilberforce and on William Pitt the Younger. But his skill as an orator was second to none. I was, I say, spellbound. And he had the whole house in the palm of his hand. And there were preachers too. We know that the likes of Whitfield was described as a great orator. Somebody said, some unsaved friend said of Whitfield, it's a pity he's religious because he could have done so well on the stage, taking part in plays. He's such a gift of oratory. And we do like that in preachers, but preaching's not the same as speech making. And you think of Spurgeon and the poor wee man who was preaching that night when Spurgeon dandered into that church in a snowstorm. The man wasn't an orator. He didn't have the gift of tongues of men and of angels, but the Lord used him. And Spurgeon, who became the prince of preachers, was saved under the workings of God's Spirit as that man stumbled to get the words out. And Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of himself, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." So he didn't make much of himself when he described himself in that way. So ultimately, we can be a good preacher, we can be an average preacher, we can be a great speaker, but all at the end of the day, it boils down to having love undergirding all we seek to do. If I haven't love in my heart as I preach, there's something wrong, something empty. And become, as Paul says, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And apparently in pagan worship at that time, a contemporary pagan worship, there were the sounds of brass and tinkling cymbals in the worship of the pagans. So what Paul's saying is, if I have the greatest gifts, of oratory. I don't have love. I'm just as bad as the pagans up the road as they worship their false gods. Second though that we see here is verse 2. Though, he says, I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains have not charity, I am nothing. We've touched on the ability to speak or preach well. Paul's now looking at an understanding of prophecy, an understanding of doctrine, an understanding of the mysteries of the faith, an intellectual knowledge which is vitally important to us. You believe here, I know, and we believe in our own church that it's important for people to be built up in their faith, to have a knowledge of doctrine, to have a knowledge of systematic theology, make sure that our men are trained properly in these things. But I have to confess that sometimes folk get hung up on those issues just for the sake of getting hung up on them. And in Reformed circles, there can be a tendency to dance on the head of a pin at times and just to provoke an argument or discussion for the sake of it. Yes, it's good to think and good to talk and good to debate and good to discuss, and these things are vitally important. But again, we have to ask ourselves, what is the spirit within our hearts on those things? Paul is saying, even if I have the greatest understanding of doctrine, and if I have faith so strong that it can move mountains, what a faith that must be. And yet, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. What a challenging thought. This is an amazing thing. Don't you see what I'm saying? These verses are well known to us, but when you start to think about them, how challenging they are. And then the third, though, in verse 3, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Good works are vitally important. And in the current climate of the scare over this virus and the need we'll have to help some certain folk who perhaps have it or who are housebound because of isolation issues, all sorts of things, and even folk who are short of stuff, you know, foods and so on, we will want to go out of the way, will we not, to help our neighbour. Help our neighbour. I suggested the other day that every supermarket should have a big poster with Jesus' words saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, to make folk think before they lift everything off the shelves or run out selfishly with it. We have to show compassion and benevolence, charity in the broader sense as well. But Paul says, even if I give all my goods to feed the poor. And again, you know, we must seek to do the best we can there. But if I do that, and even if I, this is amazing, even if I give my body to be burned, even if I'm prepared to sacrifice my life on the altar of the fire and be destroyed in the flames, and I don't have charity, it profits me nothing. Our desire to help others must be rooted and grounded in love and not in a desire to do our alms before men. But I really am struggling to put into words, how could it be if I was willing to lay down my life for the Lord and yet didn't have love motivating that? Then it profits me nothing. Think of the martyrs. But when you look at those men and women, I do believe they were motivated by love. Love of the Lord and love of perishing souls. And their martyrdom fits in exactly with those who love and are filled with love. So three somber challenges or warnings there, those first three verses. Then I want to look then with you, if you just keep your Bibles open and go down it with me, verses 4 to 7, we have 14 characteristics of love or of charity. And we'll just go through them briefly one by one, and we'll fill in the picture, I think, of what we're talking about here, what Paul is trying to say. He's given very specific examples. Verse 4, charity suffereth long. It is patient. Patience is not a virtue given to many of us. I certainly don't have very much of it. But we are to be patient one with the other. We are to bear one with the other. We are to hold back from getting worked up and just to be patient, to suffer long with fellow believers, whatever their condition is, whatever the issues are, that we might show that patience with them. Then it's kind. Well, that goes without saying. Love is kind. Love should be gentle. Love should be of that characteristic. And then charity envieth not. It's not a jealous thing. It's not motivated by jealousy. I don't see how it could be. You'd have to be a very strange person to love someone and then be jealous of them. But again, there's a danger that we are those who envy others, even in reaching out. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It's not boastful. It's a humble thing. True, genuine love is a genuinely humble thing. We can have a false humility, all of us, but this is a genuine meekness. A genuine meekness. And then the next one in verse 4 is not puffed up. That's similar. There's an overlap between these, but that's saying it's not proud. It's just not only humble, but it has no evidence whatever of pride within it. So they're linked, those two together. In verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Love, charity must be totally devoid of any rudeness or sharpness. It's linked to the previous ones. Is it this overlap? Love, charity, seeketh not her own. It's not a selfish thing, and that's a challenge as well. You know, selfishness can creep in, and you can become impatient, and you want someone to sort themselves out, but there's a need for great patience. I was reading a book, a very challenging book, and I digress slightly, called Considering Grace. It's the reaction of Presbyterians to the Troubles. It's a very provoking book in many ways. I could talk about that at length, and I'm not going to, but the point I want to make is there was one example of a minister. This is a good example now, not a controversial one. A minister in the Presbyterian Church who went to the house of where a policeman had been murdered. He went to that house, and he said, "I stayed for 2 days. I couldn't leave them. I couldn't leave them. I just could not go out that door and go home because of the grief and the fact that just by being there with them, I was just being a help to them." So in that sense, love was shown to be patient and not irritable. That man's love was steady in that difficult situation in that home. And then love thinketh no evil, is not easily provoked. There's no irritation, no desire to be worked up, the calmness, and thinks no evil. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't keep scores. It doesn't kind of think to itself, you know, there's something to note down. We move on. We don't hold a grudge against our brother or our sister. And then verse 6 is a very interesting verse, a verse that I've often quoted in different situations. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And it's of wide application, that, but specifically here, and again, I was challenged in my own thinking in this. This here in this sort of setting of the different attributes of charity, it means that we're not to rejoice when someone sins. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. If your fellow believer falls into sin, we are to be careful not to rejoice in that situation, not to be thinking, "Oh, ha ha, that person has fallen." That is quite common, sadly. And there are times when people, Christians in high profiles in society in Northern Ireland, have fallen. The world has watched and rejoiced in that fall. But we are to be careful not to rejoice in someone else's misfortune. Not to rejoice, but to get alongside them and to realize that there, but for the grace of God, we would go. We shouldn't rejoice when there's a problem and someone has fallen into sin. We were to rejoice in the truth. We should rejoice when truth is proclaimed. We should rejoice when truth is upheld. When truth is sustained, then it's a cause for rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 7, charity beareth all things. Again, it's not quick to tell tales or to spread rumours. That's another area where we can be challenged. We have to be conscious of the need not to be tittle-tattlers who go out and tell wee stories, Chinese whispers, and these things spread, and it can happen so easily within the church. We are to bear all things. We are to be careful what we say and what we don't say. In verse 7, believeth all things. So this doesn't mean we're naive, that we believe everything, we read everything, we hear, not at all. It's a willingness to see the best in our fellow believers. This is really directed, you know, against about love within the congregation, within the church, between those of us who are believers in the Lord. We are to believe the best. We are to see the best and to be those who are positive about each other. And then verse 7 again, hopeth all things. We are to, again, wish others well. We are to wish the best, hope the best for each other in love. And then finally, in this section, the 14th one is endureth all things. Endureth all things. Again, a strong love. Love that's strong and remains under pressure. Now, I've just scooted through these really quickly. I hope we've covered them all, for I kept digressing a bit, but I think they're all been covered. There's a commentary here by a man called Tim Riddlebarger. Now, you would know that name, and he's not from Temple Patrick. He's an American man. But it's a very, very helpful commentary on the book. I want to read this wee passage here, just in connection with what we have looked at in those 14 headings. He says here, love acts when we have brothers and sisters in need. Love empathizes with those who weep, mourn, and suffer. Love cooks food, provides meals, cleans house, visits the sick, makes phone calls, and sends cards of encouragement. Love prays for those in need, gives money to the deacons to help those in dire straits, and love places the interest of others above itself. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and love should be the end result of God giving gifts of the Spirit to the church. According to Paul, any biblically sound discussion of gifts of the Spirit must lead to the consideration that God gives these gifts to the church to enable us to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. And he goes on in the next section to make a point which I now have as my third point. The best way to love our brothers and sisters as God commands of us is to look to the cross where Jesus died for all of my sins. And that's a point I want to make now in my third point, just almost in passing, but it's an important point. We've looked at the whole context here in these first seven verses, and it does remind us, as the author of that book says, that we can really only love when we remember that Christ is the personification of love. Someone has said too, if we replace the word charity with Christ and read the chapter, it's a very interesting thing to do as well. And I would encourage you indeed to do that. God is love, John tells us in one of his epistles. God is love, and Christ personifies that love in all of his words and of his works. And again, the world likes some of what Christ says, but Christ is love manifested in the flesh. Our brother Colin in his prayer quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We can only begin to implement this challenge on love once we remind ourselves that love reached its climax when Christ died upon that cross. And we rejoice today that he loved us. He loved us. There's nothing in us that made us attractive. All of these characteristics here were shown by the Savior towards us. It's an amazing thought. And we have the responsibility now and the obligation and the privilege of loving him in return because he first loved us, and loving our brethren and sisters in the Lord because all of us have been loved by the Father, by the Son, and all of us should seek to love each other in Christ, that the world might notice outside that behold how these Christians love one another. Then finally, my fourth point is to look at the last section of the verses 8 to 13. This is a dangerous section for a preacher because there's so many side roads, so many different directions that you could go off. And in my preparation, I was going down roads so far down that I had to come back up and remember the purpose of the message is about love. And verses 8 to 13 are verses that we all know probably very well indeed. But when you start to think about them, boy, they're a challenge. They're a real challenge. And I'm hoping this morning that I have it clear enough that it will be of some help to you. We can't lose sight. As I said, I've been down these different side roads. We've got to come back to the main road, which is the theme of love, and not lose sight of that here in these last verses 8 to 13. And remember again that Paul is addressing a wayward church, a church in need of correction, and he's trying to make them realize again that the priority in all of this is charity or love. But he raises many interesting things here. Verse 8, again, follow it with me if you can. Charity never faileth. He's given these 14 attributes of love, and he says they'll never fail. They'll never end. Charity will never, ever end in time or in eternity. By contrast, he tells the Corinthian believers, the prophecies that you're involved in may be good, but they'll fail, they'll end. There'll be tongues. Yes, there was tongues in the church. They will cease. And knowledge, well, knowledge is a wonderful thing, but it will vanish away. But love will last forever. In verses 9 and 10, he speaks then of knowing in part and prophesying in part. It speaks of incompleteness, incomplete knowledge, incomplete prophesying. But then he says, there's something perfect's going to come. And when that comes, then that which is in part will be done away with. And in verse 11, he refers to how these things that the Corinthian church were so obsessed with are, in the overall context, almost like childish things. They are things that a child might get pleasure out of and enjoyment out of, but once we grow up and mature, then we put away these childish things and we go on to something more complete, something better, something superior. And in verse 12, he says, at the minute we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, the mirrors in those days were not like the mirrors we have where every blemish is shown up. These were mirrors that were pretty rough and ready. And you would see something there. So I suppose he's saying that you don't see a very clear impression of yourself. But you will see clearly at one point. You'll see now in part, again in part, incompletely, but then face to face. And then I'll know even as I am known. Now, friends, what do all those various things mean? Well, this is the challenge. The majority view of the commentators is that Paul is speaking of a time when Christ will return and all that we have now will be gone away forever. He'll come back and we'll then see him face to face. We'll be a clearing away of all that is shady and uncertain and unclear, that we see things through a glass darkly because we don't see everything. We only see things partly. That is the majority view overall on these verses. But there are other views that come in as well, and you may be aware of some of these. There are those who would argue that when that which is perfect shall come is the complete scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That when they come, then we'll see clearly. Peter Naylor, the Baptist pastor and commentator, that is the view he takes, and he spends page upon page setting all this out in great detail. And I have to say that I think probably there's a mixture, this would be a cop-out, but there's a mixture of those views in these verses. Within the Reformed circles, we believe that tongues have ceased. Some Christian friends would take a different view. Martin Lloyd-Jones would take a slightly different view. And so on, and we could have a whole discussion on that. But I take the view that these things, the tongues have ceased, and that we have the complete Word of God, but ultimately we won't see clearly until we see Christ face to face, and then we will know, even as we are known. That might not have been much help to you. I hope it has been some in terms even of making you think of these issues. But the Corinthian church certainly didn't see clearly. But we have God's word and we should see much more clearly. And we should rejoice in that and proclaim it and preach it and live it out. But ultimately there is that element that we don't see everything and know everything. But praise God, at one point we will. But the point that Paul is making in that little debate in verse 13, faith and hope and charity, they will all last forever. But the greatest is charity. Things will pass, things will become clearer, but now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Faith will last forever. Our faith in Christ will take us into glory. We believe the faith delivered to the saints. We will stand face to face with Christ in glory. We'll not lose faith. Faith will still be there. And we'll see the author and finisher of our faith face to face. Praise God. Faith, in that sense, will continue from time right into eternity. And hope. We have a sure and a certain hope. Not a hope that things might turn out all right. We have a hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We know that we are in Christ. We know that we will be in glory with him. And that hope, that sure and certain hope, will be with us from time right into eternity. Yes, prophesying shall cease. Knowledge shall cease. Tongues shall cease. All these various things shall cease. But faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of them all, is charity. He underlines that point again at the end of this wonderful, wonderful chapter. Matthew Henry speaks of heaven thus. There, he says, love will be made perfect. There we shall perfectly love God. And there we shall perfectly love one another. Blessed state, how much surpassing the best below. God is love. Where God is to be seen as he is and face to face, there charity is in its greatest height. There only will it be perfected. We're on our way to glory. Praise God for that this morning. We can face uncertain times, worrying times, in many different ways. But we're on our way to glory. And there we will see the one who loved us, who gave himself for us, and will be with him forever. Meanwhile, friends, think upon these things. Reflect upon the wonder and the challenge of charity. And I close just with a few words from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 of this book, verses 13 and 14. Sums it up very well. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Amen.